Well, good morning. Does it feel like September? I don't know about you, but I feel like September has this edge to it, which is going back to school, getting back into routine. And some of that I love, but there's also that feeling of going back to school. And I'm not going back to school, but I feel for you, those of you who are going back to school. And for all of us, our routines are picking up again, aren't they? And for some of us, this week is going to be very, very heavy and busy. And I'm looking forward to next week, so the 8th of September, our 10:30 service, we will have our Back to School Sunday. So please come and let's celebrate those in our midst who are going back to school. Some of us are principals, some of us are teachers, some of us aren't sure about what we're doing. We also have children and young people going to back to school. We have some people going to university and college for the first time. And so it's a good time for us to gather and both give thanks to God for the gifts and talents that he is giving those people, and also to pray for. It's nice to be prayed for, but let's gather next week as well to get ready for this special season. Now, I have this slide up, not because I'm going to be preaching on Jeremiah, but I just thought that last verse from Jeremiah, God's correction to the people of Israel, was such a beautiful one, and it does, it definitely speaks into the passage that we'll be looking at from Luke this morning. And it also made me think provoked me to think about what Rachel Crone's been preaching on for Lamentations. We've had a season looking at the full book of Lamentations. I'm not going to use the right language here, Rachel. Let's make sure that I do, because I wrote it down. The idea of core testimony from Scripture, testimony about who God is and the call to the people of God, and then counter-testimony, that cross-examination that we saw in Lamentations, the crying out to God, that confusion, and that our Scripture has a place for core testimony, the counter-testimony, and that cross-examination. And I think today in our... So first I would say listen to Rachel's sermons and Bishop Stephen's sermons on sermon on Lamentations. You can hear all our sermons online. Just go to our church website, which is currently www.therez.ca, and listen. And if you want to listen to them again, please do that. Then secondly, just to say that I think we have this cross-examination happening in our scripture reading for today. So I hope you'll hear that as we go through. So I'm just going to find my page in Luke to get myself to Luke 14. And if you want to grab a pew Bible, I commend you to do that as well and join me. I'm a big believer in everyone having access to the text, and in that we all interact with it ourselves, that we first interact with God's word ourselves, and then seek the teaching and listen to the teaching, right? But so that we have a sense of what the text is saying before we listen to the wider teaching. So that's why I want you to open the Bible. Now, there is a market research company that's based in the UK that does an international survey every year looking at the world's most admired people. In 2018, they interviewed 37,000 people across the world from 35 countries. So that's a really good survey sample, in my view. I used to do surveys, so I would have been jealous to have that kind of response rate. Who would you guess topped the list? So 35 countries worldwide, so not just Canada and United States. Who topped the list? There's one, the men's list and the women's list. Who topped the women's list? Do you think? Michelle Obama. Good guess. Oprah. Good guess. Julie. Nobody admires this. Thank you, Dan. In my dreams, yeah. So, okay. Okay, you've got some guesses on the women. What about the men? Most admired man in the world. Yes, Simon. Barack Obama. Good guess. George Clooney. Very good guess. Alive. Oh yeah, Pope. Also very good guess. Okay, so interestingly, do you want to know? Okay. So interestingly, for women, the top 10 list, the top 10 of the ranking, the most admired figures for women are in the fields of politics or entertainment, and sometimes those overlap, right? But so politics or entertainment for women, and for men, different. The men, the most admired men, come from the fields of business or sport. You got it, right? So for the last, for 2018, 2017, and 2016, the most admired man was Bill Gates. And the most admired woman, Angelina Jolie. And I will tell you, so I know, you might disagree. It's the poll was done by a marketing company called YouGov. And it's really interesting. I looked at the list. There are names on that list I do not recognize because of my small worldview based in Toronto, Canada. But there are names on that list that I do not recognize. And it makes sense to me. 35 countries worldwide, 37,000 people. There are people that I don't know that are very well admired in other places in the world. So have a look at the list. The Queen's on the list. Somebody asked me at 8:30. The Queen is on the list. That was a question I got earlier on today. So interestingly, though, two people consistently admired across the world for the last for 3 years straight. Who are the people you most admire in your life? And what makes you admire them? Do you try and imitate them a little bit in your own life? And if they're people that you know, do you maybe try and get closer to them? I actually realized that question, who do you admire most? That's a job interview question. I have had that as a job interview question, and then I was starting to think it's kind of a yucky question. But it's an interesting, as a wider thing, who is it that, who do I admire? Who am I drawn to? In our gospel reading for today, we read about a very important man. A very important man who invites Jesus over to his ritzy house for a meal. And this important man is the leader of a very important religious group, the Pharisees, a group that prides itself on being correct, a cut above the rest. This man is a leader of a group that probably would have thought that extending an invitation to somebody was a gift, maybe even a hot ticket, a privilege. Why do you think Jesus was invited to this party? Why would Jesus have been invited by this leader of this Jewish religious group? Open question. To check him out. I love that, Nancy. Yes. Hold on to that one. Hazel. To impress Jesus. Yes. With the Pharisees' way of being. Yeah. People sometimes do that when they invite people over, don't they? Yeah. Did you put your hand up as well? Okay. Anne. Yes, yeah, so maybe Jesus is absolutely. So Anne's saying perhaps it's because Jesus is a man of influence. Already we're about halfway through the gospel, the book of Luke. So Jesus' ministry is bedding down. He has done a lot of healing, a lot of teaching. So he's a person of influence. He is known as a rabbi. He's a teacher. So he's brought in. And it's, you know, perhaps it's good for the leader to bring in Jesus because he's a well-known person. Oh, did you know that Jesus was over at the Pharisee's house? Jim.
Maybe the Pharisee imagined himself taking on the role of a mentor to this young rabbi.
I hadn't thought about that. That's a really good point. So Jim's saying maybe the Pharisee thought he would be a mentor. He might show him the way a little bit, right? Yeah, absolutely. Alex.
It'd be kind of going on with like checking him out, like see if he's on their team or not.
Yeah. So Alex says maybe the Pharisee is seeing if Jesus is on their side. Is he kosher? Yeah. No, that was a bad pun, big friend. Yes, Roz.
I think it was
to bait him. Uh-huh. Hold on to that as well. So let's look at verse 1. chapter 14, verse 1. I'm going to read it if that's all right. So one Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. So it's that little bit. He was being carefully watched. So he's in the house of the this leader. I'm going to assume that there are going to be lots of other Pharisees there. So people who are good at knowing how to do religion right, they're all there and they're watching Jesus carefully. And I think this is the reason. We don't quite know exactly the detail for why, but I'm wondering if Jesus is being invited to be tracked, to watch him, see if he'll slip up, maybe to see how he doesn't abide by their strict code of living. And maybe they're setting him up to fail, right? So as Ross was saying, maybe to bait him. And what we see here is a struggle between religion and the kingdom of God. So I'm using religion in the term of rules set up by humans to divide and to separate. Okay? So the struggle between religion and the kingdom of God, so these human rules, struggling against a new way that's coming in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus has come to bring freedom, healing, and shalom. And what happens in this passage is shocking. What is assumed by almost everybody at that party to be morally correct and proper is actually not that at all. Right? We see this in a couple of ways, and we're going to look at them briefly together this morning. I just love this passage. So first, verse 2. Now, in my study Bible, it said, "Behold, there was a man." So verse 2, there in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling in his body. So it's likely that this man was suffering from some sort of cardiopulmonary, so heart and lungs issue. And likely that fluid is building up in his body, and he's likely struggling with breathing. So the medical folks in our midst will understand this better. But likely the fluid's building up in his lungs, and so he's having shallow breathing. Has anybody ever seen someone shallow breathing? It can be very distressing. Right? It would be very distressing to see someone in medical distress. So this man appears, and then so Jesus stops and says to all the guests, "Is it okay to heal on the Sabbath?" And what answer does this group of very correct people, what is their correct answer? Yeah, like you, it's silence, right? They say nothing. They say nothing. Is it lawful to heal? Verse 4, but they remained silent. Why are they silent? Give it a guess. Everything's okay. Okay, thank you, Nancy. So they're concerned about the Sabbath, to keep it holy, to not work on that day. So they're concerned that if they were to heal, it would be work. So that would be going against that law, Sabbath law. Am I right? Is that what you're saying? Thank you. Yes? Anything else? Why would they be silent, Colin?
Because it was already taught in the synagogues that you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. Because chapter immediately, 13, Jesus heals a crippled woman on the Sabbath.
Yes. So thank you very much. So it's already been, so not only is it in the Old Testament that there are lots of ways that it's okay to heal on the Sabbath. But as Colin's just saying, if we read back a little bit, we'll see that somebody's already been healed on a Sabbath by Jesus. Yes, Susan.
Would have experienced someone who got sick on the Sabbath and had bad
results? So Susan's saying the people gathered may have already seen this happen where someone's been sick and nothing's happened. So you think maybe they're triggering bad memories?
Yeah.
That's what you're saying. Yeah, interesting. Jim, did you have your hand up?
I'm just wondering if there's some sort of a group dynamic going on among them, that they're kind of uptight but insecure, and each of them is thinking somebody else answer.
Yeah, I love that. A cocktail of insecurity and uptightness and religious correctness. Lovely. Yes. Okay. Oh my gosh. Gavin? Yeah.
But also, if they say, "Don't heal the man,"
interesting. So Gavin says it's a lose-lose, because either they say don't heal, they don't, if they don't heal on the Sabbath, then the guy is sick. And if they do heal on the Sabbath, then they're breaking the law. Yes. And they don't want to be caught out. Will?
I think a bit like James' point, maybe Jesus had personal power that we can't tell from the text that made it very hard for them to.
Oh, yeah. So maybe Jesus had personal power. So they saw his strength,
yeah,
and his, they could sense the Holy Spirit on him and his majesty, maybe, or something like that. Yeah, that's really interesting, too. Marion, last one.
Maybe there's some guilt, because maybe in their personal life,
yes,
there had been healing. You know, somebody got sick and they gone to the doctor.
Yes.
So it may have triggered guilt.
So it might be triggering guilt because of, so a bit like what Susan was saying, there's a history there, and maybe the idea of healing, either they had been healed on a Sabbath and they didn't want to talk about it. They, like, that happens. And does that ever happen where people don't want to talk about what's happened in their lives because they're ashamed of it? Yeah, that does. So I'm going to say, so first I should say that I don't want to be critical of the Pharisees for being Pharisees per se, because they are trying to live a life following God's law. So let's give them some space, okay? So I'm not trying to, like, rain down on them. So they want to be correct, and that's not a bad thing in and of itself. But I wonder if they became so concerned with the mechanics of Sabbath law that they're blind to the obvious truth that there's someone in physical distress in front of them, and they rate or they value being correct over being compassionate. Can this happen with Christians? Yes. Jesus goes on to heal the man and send him on his way. And then Jesus goes on to remind the guests how God has explained in Scripture, God has explained in Scripture, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that salvation is an imperative of God. God says yes to salvation. He's saying yes through Jesus. He has already said yes in the Hebrew scripture. When life is desperate, God desires salvation from that desperation. So if a child falls down the well, that's one of Jesus' examples, or even an animal falls down the well, go save it, is what God says. Don't let Sabbath hold you back. Why? Well, this is me. Because falling down a well is desperate. Right? It's dramatic. It is urgent. A child in the well could cause that child's death, with the possible then ramifications of the loss of the child for the people that love that child, and the sadness and the brokenness that accompanies it. And Jesus has come to bring life, and bring life in abundance. So moral correctness does not hold sway over salvation, because salvation is an imperative of God. I want to look at this from another angle, from the same passage. So this healing happens, right? And I can imagine the dinner bell going. I don't know if there were dinner bells back in those days, but, you know, the gong goes and all the guests forget about what's just happened, and they all rush to get onto the sofa, because if I remember my Sunday school time, nobody sat at a table. They lounged on the sofa, right, to eat. So they're all lounging on the sofa, trying to get the best spot, maybe to elbow others out, desperate for social clout and position. And maybe they want to sit next to the top cheese, the religious cheese there, if only to show that they are top religious material. Because if you're a bad dude, the big guy's not going to let you sit next to him, right? So, you know, maybe if they see me sitting next to the big cheese, they'll know that I'm good. Maybe it's deep down, it's positioning to be good in the eyes of God. Who knows? I think what we get here is something quite profound, this jostling to get to the table. If I believe that I've earned favor from God because of my good deeds, I get myself into some hot water. If I believe I deserve God's favor, not only am I asserting that I don't need God's grace, but I am also asserting that those who haven't earned God's favor by good deeds shouldn't have that beautiful grace either. So I'm going to say that again. If I believe that I deserve God's favor, right, because I've earned it, I've worked hard for it, not only am I asserting that I don't need God's good grace given to me, but I'm also asserting that those who haven't earned God's favor by good deeds should not have that beautiful grace either. However, we look at what Jesus says in his parable. I love verse 11. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, this is a parable. He's not giving us table etiquette in the parable here, right? But he's teaching us something so profound. And I love the Messages translation of verse 11. It says this, or it translates it this way. If you're content to be simply yourself, you will become more than yourself. If you're content to be simply yourself, you will become more than yourself. So that is understanding who you are and being realistic who you are before God. That in that relationship and that humility and that honesty, you will become more than yourself. So our text says exalted, and I love this from the Message, you'll become more than yourself. I guess this kind of to me seems like a blossoming or a blooming. So, and if you don't strive for the top and instead go to the bottom, you're going to see the world with different eyes. So again, when you're a host, Jesus says, when you welcome people and you invite people who don't usually get invited, somebody on the margin, somebody overlooked, someone who cannot repay you, someone who won't add social cred to you, this is a good thing, says Jesus. It's not a quid pro quo in the kingdom of God. You don't earn favor. God gives his love to us, even though we don't deserve it. It's irrational. But this is about salvation. This is God's imperative. As people who are trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus, I think this passage is amazingly disruptive. And it should make us uncomfortable. I hope it's prodding you now, making you ask questions about yourself. First, how does pride operate in my heart? Am I living like I earn God's love? Does he owe me? When he doesn't do what I wanted him to do, am I going to get pissed off and walk away? Am I going to get annoyed with this group of people and walk away? And second, am I prepared to lay aside my priorities on behalf of others? Will I look out for people in my community or in my neighborhood who are lonely? And I think this latter point is a real challenge for us at Resurrection. We are blessed with a community that is warm, friendly, and can be very inviting. But it is not that way for everyone. Does everyone here have a place at our fellowship table? Everyone does have a place at this table. But in practice, does everyone have a place at the table? Yes. But we need to live that out. Look around you. Who isn't here anymore? And I know it's Labor Day, so the numbers are low. But are those people who just aren't around anymore? Are we enfolding them still? Can we enfold them, bring them back? Jesus is calling us to a healthy dependence on God's love and then passing that love onto those in need. Does anyone have any questions? Comments? Yes, Sarah.
Yeah. And how we often
And this image is of the people digging their own well, like doing it themselves, right? So like that's kind of like me doing good deeds so that God will love me. It is misdirected. Right? Now, I'm gonna put money down that many of us were raised this way. You behave well and you will get good things from mom and dad, maybe, or from teachers, maybe from church. Right? In the church communities that we grew up in, if we grew up in a church community or something else, it's really pervasive. And the quid pro quo life, right? You do something for me, I'll do something for you. That still goes on, right? But Jesus is calling us to something different, something radical, something disruptive. Living a life that isn't directed at climbing a ladder to social success, but actually being in the margins and bring loving graciously and freely, because God calls us to be there. Yes, sir. Yes, so let me say just so particularly Gwen, who's at the back in here. So Sarah's saying that she has realized that it's not just like you make a decision and that covers you going like every day, but she, every day she, probably sometimes you forget, but every, the days where she remembers to like live differently. And even though you may fail, but you're attempting to live differently. And I'm going to say that we have a complex social reality. As we live as Christians in a world that isn't Christian, right? And we've got really meaty, important questions to think about how we live our lives. And I don't think the answers are always obvious. Jesus is obvious. I think Jesus' call to us is obvious. And the freedom that he offers. But then there are questions that we can't always figure out. This doesn't mean that we stop being Christians because we can't figure stuff out. I think we're going to have to learn to live with complexity. Well, remembering the core testimony that Rachel was talking about. Right? Like who God is, what God's call is to us on our lives. Okay? So that stuff doesn't stop being true because there's complexity. Because if it's all easy, then we're not really engaging with it, I think. Yes, Alex, I can see, like, your face is like...
Well, no, it's interesting because here, like, keeping the Sabbath was how you climb the social ladder. I have a tendency towards being a workaholic, so okay. I desperately need to practice the discipline of Sabbath to not climb the ladder. Mm-hmm. So I guess that, and I think that's a pretty common, you know, tendency in our current culture and society is to, you know, more, quicker, like, better,
longer,
all the time, better than everyone else.
Yes.
And Sabbath is really important, sort of for me, I think for others, check on that as well. So I just thought that was kind of an interesting.
Yes. So that's really important. So Alex is saying like it's as the Sabbath, the idea of Sabbath is very different in 2019 in Toronto, right? So I can remember when stores started being open on Sundays, right? Like that was, I was kind of young, but that seemed to be a big deal, and I didn't quite understand why. Anyway, actually, keeping a Sabbath now is disruptive, no? For those of us who have jobs, many of us may be expected to be on all the time. And to say to our employers or our clients or our customers or our congregation, this is my Sabbath day, and I'm going to try and keep it for time with God and quiet. And it's really, that is, so it is countercultural.
So answering your calls.
Yeah, and there's no... social capital for me. Well, it's different for me because I'm a priest, so my neighbors know that I'm a priest. But for you, Alex, for you to say to your boss, I'm sorry, on Sunday I can't, like,
or even just like when a client will try to call me on a weekend or
yes,
like,
yes,
family, yeah, I'll deal with you, yes, on Monday or, you know, during
Yeah, to say no to something that's obvious to most, like most people think, of course you respond to your customers.
Yeah.
Right, and you will, but you also set time aside, and it's really, really hard.
Yeah.
So there's like, and that's really.
And that's something that's been a challenge to learn, and I have to really deliberately do that, I find, as well. I'm sure.
It's a challenge, and you probably haven't sorted it out.
Yeah.
And I'm sure you're not the only one who, and for those, there are more and more of us who don't have a regular 9-to-5 job. So there are many of us here who have sort of a portfolio of jobs, right? And trying to find Sabbath time and set the time is.
And we all have cell phones, we're all available all the time. Like, anyway, I just.
Yeah, no, it's hard. So whereas in the reading from today, the Sabbath formed part, or the Sabbath was being used to hit people over the head with, right? To say, you're not one of us, or you're not very good, you're not a very good follower of God. It's different today, but we still have that idea of like, how do we live out this life in a cross-shaped way? Sorry, we can go, I'm sure we could talk all day. Is there anything else that anybody wanted to say? I love we have a smaller group, but we can do this. Great. Thank you for everybody for your engagement. And I love seeing your eyes. And yeah. Amen.